Father, we come before you this morning, or this morning. Force of habit. Father, we come before you this evening. And we thank you, Lord, so much for who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you for the book of Psalms. And Lord, as we continue to go through Psalms, we ask that you would continue to speak to us, Lord. Thank you so much that your Holy Spirit worked through David to write these things down for our learning. What a blessing it is, Lord, as we've been going through these Psalms. And tonight, as we go through Psalm 22, Lord, just reveal your heart to us. Help us to see what you want us to see. Help us to hear your voice in the text of your scripture. And open our hearts, Lord, to receive what it is you want us to receive from this study this evening. And God, again, I ask you that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you'd empower me, Lord, to simply teach the Bible simply. What a blessing it is when the body of Christ gathers together, and gathers together to worship you. And as an act of worship, Lord, we're studying your word. So be here tonight, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Psalm 22. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. Now, we're going to get into Psalm 22 tonight, and a couple things to keep in mind about Psalm 22. David wrote this psalm, obviously, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't know when exactly David wrote this psalm. Now, some of the things we're going to cover in this psalm, they call it a messianic psalm because a lot of what David says was repeated by Jesus in the New Testament, especially when he was crucified. And so, you guys remember when we were in Psalm 16, and I talked about how Peter, in Acts 2, quoted from Psalm 16, and he called David a prophet, okay? And so, in a sense, David's psalm here is prophetic in that it's pointing to the Messiah, okay? And so some of the things that we're going to cover in this psalm point to Jesus as the Messiah, point to him being crucified for our sins. And so keep that in mind as we go through. And also keep in mind, as you read through Psalm 22, David is the one who wrote it. So again, we don't know for sure what he was experiencing at the time. When will we know? We'll know when we see him, and we can ask him in heaven and say, hey, what were you going through at the time? But now that you've turned to Psalm 22, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 33. We're going to go over this first. We're kind of going to use this as our grid as we look at Psalm 22. So Psalm 27, starting at verse 33. And as we go through these verses here in Matthew chapter 27, I want you guys to keep them in the back of your mind so that when we go back into Psalm 22, things are going to look clearer. And so Matthew 27, verse 33, let's start there. He says, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave Jesus, sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted, he would not drink. Verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. Now, the question comes up, what's casting lots? Casting lots, for lack of a better way to describe it, casting lots is almost like throwing dice, okay? You're using it by chance, all right? You know, like, what's that thing called? You know, you ever see that stupid thing that you get? It's like a toy, it's a magic eight ball, and you shake it. Hey, should I ask this girl out on a date? What do you think, magic eight ball?
Not a chance.
You know, it'd give you the, okay? So casting lots, in a sense, was kind of like that sort of thing, okay? Verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests. Now, these guys are supposed to be the religious leadership, right, of Israel. Listen to what they do. Also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. So they're literally quoting from Psalm 22. See, and here's the thing. You kind of read that and you go, did they not know the scripture? They had to know what they were saying. And they're mocking. They're mocking God to his face. Whew. Verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. We know from Luke that one of them actually believes that he is the Son of God. So verse 45, now from the sixth hour, which is 12 noon, until the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. And see, I don't think we fully understand what was going on that moment. There's all kinds of things going on in the spiritual realm during that time. Remember, he came to what? To live the perfect sinless life, to fulfill the law and the prophets, but ultimately become the perfect and complete sacrifice for us, right? For our sins. Okay? And so for 3 hours, when he's on the cross, there's darkness on the whole land. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m., he says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. In other words, he died. Now, another place I want us to turn, guys, before we go back to Psalm 22. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to start at verse 17. So John 19, 17. So that's Jesus, bearing his cross, went up to the place called, the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so everybody could read it. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. In other words, get lost. I'm not changing it. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. That's important. A lot of people miss that. You know what that means? The high priest used to wear that kind of tunic. And Hebrews says that Jesus is our high priest, right? So people miss that. Verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, who it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments, this is a quote directly from Psalm 22, among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved standing by, which was John, we learn later, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. So he's basically telling John to take care of his mom, okay? And from that hour, that disciple took care of her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It's tetelestai in the Greek, it means paid in full. That's what he's saying, it's paid in full. What's paid in full? The sins of the world are paid in full. The wages of sin is what? Death. And so that payment was made on the cross for Jesus. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the others who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side in the spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who had seen had testified, his testimony is true. And he who knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, back to Psalm 22. So with all of that in mind, let's jump in now to Psalm 22. Now keep in mind, this was written about 1000 BC, and this was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning. Now let's unpack this a bit. My God, why have you forsaken me? That word in the Hebrew for forsaken means to leave, to forsake, to abandon, to leave behind, or left over, or let go. Now, have you guys ever felt forsaken in your life? Have you ever felt that way? So David is experiencing something in his life where he's literally saying, my God. Notice how he says, my God, which means it's a personal relationship. Because he's like, I'm not expecting this. God, where are you? Okay? Why are you so far from helping me? It seems like you're so far away. You guys ever have that experience where you sense like God is far away? God is always there. Okay? But in the human experience, oftentimes, we can sometimes feel like he's far away from us. So why have you forsaken me? Why have you let me, why have you abandoned me? Is basically what David is saying. Now, of course, Jesus quoted that in Matthew chapter 27 we just read. And for the words of, and from the words of my groaning. Have you ever felt forsaken and you've groaned about it? That's what he's getting at here. Now, here's something I want you guys to understand. David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me in a sense? When you look at Jesus on the cross, Jesus said those same words. But understand something. He said that so we would never have to say it. See, the Son always had fellowship with the Father. So what broke that fellowship? What broke the fellowship was when Jesus was on the cross, when he who became sin for us, as it says in 2 Corinthians, that's what broke fellowship with the Father. And so when we look at this, when Jesus died on the cross, there's this fancy term that a lot of people use, substitutionary atonement. He took our place. He took our place on that cross so we would never have to be forsaken. You understand what's going on here. And verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. Now remember, there was darkness there for 3 hours, right? So there was a night season right then and there at the cross. But then he says, but you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. So the love of God demanded that sin's wages be paid. God's love provided what his holiness demanded. He sent his Son to die as a substitutionary sacrifice. Don't ever forget that. Remember, the wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid that wage on the cross. And so again, we don't know what David is going through in an earthly realm when he writes this psalm and the Holy Spirit inspires him. But when the Holy Spirit inspires him, what he is looking towards is the cross of Calvary. So again, as we go through this, you're going to see Jesus said some of these exact words or Jesus experienced this exact thing. Okay, you're going to see this as we go through. It's going to be kind of back and forth in a sense. Now, verse 4, our fathers trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them. Now, David is thinking about his fathers. When he says fathers, his forefathers. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, Joshua, what did they all do? They all trusted God. And so whatever David's going through at the moment, he's saying, look, my fathers before me, they all trusted you. And what does it say? They delivered me. Now, in a sense, guys, as we go through this, the ultimate deliverance is what? Going to be the resurrection. Okay, just like now for us as individuals, as we walk with the Lord, eventually we're going to have the ultimate deliverance. We're going to be resurrected someday. That's going to be awesome. I'm looking forward to it. So verse 5, they cried to you and were delivered. They trusted you and you were not ashamed. And that word for delivered means to slip away, to escape. So they cried to you and you escaped in a sense. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Now, verse 6, but I am a worm. And no man. Now, is he literally saying he's a worm? No. The word for worm there is tola in the Hebrew. It means scarlet or crimson. Crimson worm. Now, I want to read something to you about this tola worm. Okay, this is very interesting. Okay? When the female of a scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to her young, she would attach her body to the trunk of a tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were thus protected until the larva were hatched and able to enter their own life cycle. As the mother died, the crimson fluid sustained her body and the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted. What a picture this gives of Christ dying on the tree, that's the cross, shedding his precious blood that he might bring many sons unto glory. He died for us that we might live through him. And Psalm 22:6 describes such a worm and gives us a picture of Christ. You guys ever know that? That's pretty cool. Now, when David says I'm a worm, he's saying basically I'm insignificant. So David in one sense is saying, first of all, I feel like I'm ignored. And number two, now I feel like I'm insignificant. So when you get ignored by somebody or a group of people, what naturally happens next? You feel like you're insignificant. You feel like you don't matter. You're not important. And that's the idea David's saying here. And so again, but I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And despise there literally means to regard with contempt. Verse 7, all those who see me laugh me to scorn. Now remember we read in Matthew, what were they doing to Jesus? They were mocking him on the cross. And by the way, guys, I've mentioned this before. When I was over in Israel, I learned that when Jesus was crucified, okay, so when you watch a movie, what happens? Jesus is raised up on the cross, it's usually on the top of this hill, and it's like in a distance, right? But in reality, he was crucified on a hill, but he was crucified on a hill right along the road to Damascus. The road to Damascus was the main commercial road in those days. And so they would put him there. Why? Because everybody would see. They would put, remember, he was crucified as a criminal in a sense. And the reason the Romans did it that way was so when you would walk by and people would see you, they would tell you, hey, you better not mess with Rome. Okay? And so think of that. He's along this road and he's there. He's close enough down to the people where they could spit on him, where they could mock him. See, if he's up on a hill real far away, they can't mock him. It doesn't matter because he won't hear it. But the people, he's near the people, and they're mocking him. So keep that in mind. So then, verse 7, all those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, and they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And the chief priests literally quoted this verse. Think about that. Did you ever think about that? My goodness, the religious leadership of Israel quoted this verse to God himself on the cross. How could they not know? Well, look around you today. There are many people who don't know and should know better. Verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. My mother's womb, you have been my God. And so David's saying here, look, God, you've been with me from the beginning. So listen, from the time that you're born, God's there, whether you acknowledge him or not. Okay, God's there in a sense because he's the one who laid out all the whole process of birthing. All right. But in another way, too, he's there. He sees it. He sees everything. He sees you. Remember in Jeremiah, the prophet, in Jeremiah chapter 1, it says that before I formed you, I knew you. He knows every single person. He knows them, whether we acknowledge that he's real or not. Now, verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And see, have you ever been in a situation like that? There's trouble. Trouble's coming, okay? Trouble is coming, and in a sense, there's no one there to help. You sense there's no one there to help. And he's saying, do not be far from me. See, doesn't it make a difference when you can sense when God's right there with you? Let me ask you a question. Is it easier when you have somebody with you when you're going through something, or is it harder? It's easier, okay? And listen, that's one of the reasons why we need each other as the body of Christ. We come together, we fellowship on a Sunday morning, why, and a Wednesday night, to encourage one another. So when we all get together, it's like, hey, there are some normal people in this world other than me. And hey, they struggle just like I do. Great. And it's an encouragement, okay? So now, verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouth. The word gape there means to open their mouths at me. The idea is mocking. And raging and roaring, as a raging and roaring lion. What does the Bible talk about in the New Testament? Who is like a roaring lion?
Satan
is. Now, it's kind of interesting here because the word for strong here in the Hebrew is a word abir. And it's literally translated angel's food in Psalm 78:25. And so most feel that the strong bulls of Bashan, some say, okay, on a human level, it's like, okay, all the enemies have surrounded David, they're all kind of, you know, they're all there, all right? But there's something deeper here going on. There's also a spiritual element to this. There's something demonic, okay? Imagine what was going on when Jesus was on that cross. Because we're going to learn on Sunday in Colossians that, you know, the handwriting was nailed to the cross. That basically, as soon as Jesus was crucified, the war is over. We have the victory as believers over the demonic realm. But understand, the demonic realm is all being stirred up when this is going on. So strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. You ever have that, guys? You ever have a situation in your life where you feel like you are encircled? And he uses bulls. It's interesting because bulls are, they're like a strong animal. They have horns, you know? Bulls are a strong animal. So have you ever been in a situation where you feel like you are surrounded and there's nowhere to go? And they gape at me with their mouths and as a raging and roaring lion. Then it says this, I am poured out like water. In other words, he is spent. He is physically exhausted. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Now, potsherd is a broken piece of an earthen vessel. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. So remember when Jesus said, I read it in John 19 where he says, I thirst. It's the idea there. Now, I'm going to read something to you guys about crucifixion, all right? Crucifixion. Crucifixion was invented and used by other people groups, but it was perfected by the Romans as the ultimate execution by torture. The earliest historical record of crucifixion dates to 519 BC when King Darius of Persia crucified 3,000 of his political enemies in Babylon. Before the Persians, the Assyrians were known to impale people. The Greeks and the Carthaginians later used crucifixion as well. After the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire, the Seleucid Antiochus Epiphanes was crucified Jews who refused to accept Hellenization. Crucifixion was meant to inflict the maximum amount of shame and torture upon the victim. The Roman crucifixions were carried out in public so that all who saw the horror would be deterred from crossing the Roman government. Crucifixion was so horrible that it was reserved for only the worst offenders. And keep in mind something. What did Jesus do? What crime did he break?
Blasphemy.
Nothing. He didn't break anything.
Those are accused.
The victim of crucifixion was first severely scourged and beaten, an ordeal that was life-threatening by itself. Then he was forced to carry the large wooden crossbeam to the site of the crucifixion. Bearing this load was not only extremely painful after the beating, but it added a measure of shame as the victim was carrying the instrument of his own torture and death. It was like digging one's own grave. Wow. When the victim arrived at the place of crucifixion, he would be stripped naked to further shame him. Remember, when Jesus was crucified, most likely he was naked. You ever been naked in public? Would you want to be naked in public? No, thanks. I would say no. Then they would be forced to stretch out their arms across the crossbeam, or arms on the crossbeam, rather, where they were nailed in the place. The nails were hammered through the wrists, not the palms, which kept the nails from pulling through the hands. See, that's something that people get confused with. When they did crucifixion, they were nailed here, because the bones in your arm would hang on that nail. And here's the other thing you have to keep in mind. There's a nerve that runs to your arm. You ever bang your elbow? Okay, you know how that feels? Like it hurts? Imagine having a spike driven through that nerve. But that's exactly what it would be like. Because in ancient times, the wrist was considered part of the hand. And so when people would say hand, they would often mean the part of the wrist too, is what we're talking about here. There's some confusion with that, okay? That he was literally nailed here, he wouldn't have been, because if he was nailed there, he would have fell off, okay? He wouldn't be able to stay up. The placement of the nails in the wrists also caused extreme pain as the nails pressed on large nerves running to the hands. The crossbeam would then be hoisted up and fastened to upright piece that would normally remain standing between crucifixions. After fastening the crossbeam, the executioners would nail the victim's feet to the cross as well as normally, one foot upon the other, nailed through the middle of the arc of the foot and with the knees bent slightly. The primary purpose of the nails was to inflict pain. Once the victim was fastened to the cross, all his weight was supported by the three nails, which would cause pain to shoot through his body. Now, can you imagine that? The victim's arms were stretched out in such a way as to cause cramping and paralysis in the chest muscles, making it impossible to breathe unless some of the weight was borne by the feet. In order to take a breath, the victim had to push up with his feet. In addition to enduring excruciating pain caused by the nails in his feet, the victim's raw back would rub against the rough upright beam of the cross. And by the way, that's the thing too, another misnomer. These cross beams and the cross themselves of wood, it wasn't like they were plain, they were nice and smooth, they put shellacking on it. It was rough. There was wood sticking out, and if it was used multiple times, there were probably gashes in the wood and all kinds of things. So do it like this. If you would take your shirt off and rub yourself against the bark of a tree, okay? Now you're starting to get the picture here, aren't you? After taking a breath in order to relieve some of the pain in his feet, the victim would begin to slump down again. This action would put more weight on his wrists and again rub his raw back against the cross. However, the victim could not breathe in his lowered position, so before long, the torturous process would begin again. In order to breathe and to relieve some of the pain caused by the wrists, nails, the victim would have to put more weight on the nails in his feet and push up. Then in order to relieve some of the pain caused by the foot nail, he would have to put more weight on the nails in the wrists and slump down. In either position, the torture was intense. Crucifixion usually led to a slow, torturous death. Some victims lasted as long as 4 days on the cross. Death was ultimately by asphyxiation. As the victim lost the strength to continue pushing up on his feet in order to take a breath, in order to hasten death, the victim's legs might be broken, which would prevent him from pushing up in order to breathe. Thus, asphyxiation would follow shortly after. Crucifixion was finally outlawed by the Roman Empire, Roman Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. So, with that in mind, let me read verse 14 to you again. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. Wow. And remember, guess who should be on that cross?
Us.
We should. But he did it for us. He did it for us. So don't ever let anybody tell you that God doesn't love you. Verse 16, for the dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. Now, dogs in here, in a sense, could be the dogs that there were scavenger dogs that were in the streets in those days. Or literally, he could just be talking about his enemies again, okay? And then it says, they've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and they look and stare at me. Remember in Matthew, it says that they actually sat and they watched him. Everybody's looking at you. I mean, imagine that. You're in such excruciating pain. You're just trying to breathe, and all these people are looking at you. You're naked. They're watching the embarrassment, you know? And again, the reason the Romans did this was to teach people a lesson, to say, hey, don't mess with us. This is what's going to happen. And again, he did this for you and for me. He died for us. He was innocent. He did nothing wrong. Verse 18, they divided my garments. We talked about that. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, it's like you're there and you're watching them take the clothes, your clothes, and they're like, hey, who's going to get this? Who's going to get my shirt? Who's going to get my shoes? I mean, think about that. How embarrassing that is. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Now, the sword is a symbol of governmental power. We went through Romans chapter 13, Paul talked about that. The sword was a symbol of capital punishment, okay? So deliver me from the sword. Deliver me from this governmental power, in a sense. By the way, God in human flesh allowed himself to be put under man's power. Think about that. Then he says this, my precious life from the power of the dog. Now, my precious life, if you have the King James, it says my darling, all right? My precious life is a word in the Hebrew called yahid. It means my only one. Now, listen to this. I found this out. In Genesis chapter 22, In Genesis chapter 22, everybody remember what happened there? Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, okay? And in that chapter, in verses 2, 12, and 16, this word is translated only son. Only son. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Verse 23, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. It's easy for you to say. You have answered me. Now, he says this, I will declare your name to my brethren. And when he says, I've declared my name to my brethren, what do you call the people who follow Jesus?
Brethren.
Well, disciples, right? Disciples. Do you remember in Matthew when Jesus was teaching and they said that his mother and his brothers were there? And he said, who is my mother and who is my brother? Basically, the gist of it was, whoever follows me, that's who my mother and brother, my brethren. That's the idea here, okay? I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. And that fear, again, is the idea of reverence, respect, and awe for God. All you descendants or seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel. You're going to see as we've transitioned now, it's gone from this idea of the crucifixion now to almost the idea of now being, there's rescue, there's resurrection, okay? For he has not despised nor abhorred the afflicted, of the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. And isn't that amazing, guys? Because of what Christ did on the cross for us, we can cry to God and he'll hear us. He'll hear us. Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great congregation, and I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all the nations. Remember when we went through Revelation? Like ever from every tribe, tongue, nation, are able to come to the Lord because of Christ. Because remember, Christ took, remember when Christ was in the garden and he drank that cup? Or he said to his father, you know, if it's your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. So he drank that cup, the cup of God's wrath. He drank it on our behalf. You understand that? And because he drank it on our behalf, anybody, doesn't matter who it is, can come to Christ and be a part of God's family. So again, verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And remember, when we see Jesus again, he's going to have the marks of crucifixion. Why? As a constant reminder of what he did for us. And the families of the nations or of the Gentiles shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust, the idea there is a biblical expression of physical death and resulting decay, and shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. By the way, can you truly keep yourself alive as a person? The answer is absolutely not. You cannot. But I don't want you to miss something here, guys. We learned something here. Guess what? There is a life to come. There is an afterlife. And notice how he says, shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Okay, I want you guys to turn to, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Give me a verse 5. Philippians 2. Philippians 2 verse 5 says this, let this mind or attitude be in you, which was in also Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross is what we've just been talking about. Then it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Listen to what it says. Of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let me read this again in Psalm 22. Shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. In other words, everyone is going to bow before the king. Everyone is going to bow before Jesus Christ. Now, may I make a suggestion? Just a little suggestion. You want to bow to the king now. You don't want to be forced to bow. If you're forced to bow, that's bad. Because if you're forced to bow at judgment, guess where you're going to end up? In the lake of fire, which is hell for eternity. So just some advice, some friendly, pastorly advice. Bow the knee now to the Savior. Don't wait until God forces you to do that. Okay? Verse 30. A posterity shall serve him, will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. Do you guys remember in the book of Joshua when they had crossed the Jordan River and he told Joshua to put memorial stones there? A stack of stones. Why? Why did he do that? So that when the kids would walk by and see those stones, they would ask, Dad, what's that from? Well, that was the time when the Lord parted the Jordan River for us, we could cross. So this idea, a posterity shall serve him, it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. See, from generation to generation, they're going to talk about what God has done. They will come, verse 31, and declare his righteousness to people who will be born, that he has done this. See, God has done this. This will be reminded from generation to generation what God has done. And see, guys, don't forget this. Because listen, we will never, if we've trusted in Christ, we will never have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because honestly, even in our human condition, when we feel like he's not there, is that true? He's always there. We're never alone. We are never ignored. We are never insignificant in his eyes. He loves us. He loves us so much he sent his son. And remember, Jesus took your place, took my place on that cross. That's what he did for us. Don't ever forget that. All right, we got time. Let's go for it. So Psalm 22, looking at the crucifixion, the death of the Savior, the Messiah. Now we're going to look at the Lord is my shepherd. Okay, so Psalm 23 is Psalm of David. Now, what did David do before he became king of Israel? Did anybody know? He was a shepherd, so he knew something about sheep, right? He knew something about being a shepherd. And it is interesting, God would pick a shepherd boy to be his king. Now, I'll read the whole thing and then we'll unpack it. So the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, this is one of the most popular pieces of scripture. It's usually read at a funeral. You guys ever been in a funeral where this is read? Okay. Now, look, the overarching idea of this is that the Lord is our shepherd, which means we are safe, we are secure. He's with us. He's going to lead us. He's going to protect us. So if we look at a shepherd, what does a shepherd do? A shepherd feeds his sheep. A shepherd leads his sheep. A shepherd protects his sheep. A shepherd's always with his sheep. Okay? So, the Lord is my shepherd. And the L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, is again, Jehovah or Yahweh is my shepherd. This is what David, so imagine David's out in the pasture with his sheep, watching the sheep, and he's just like, the Lord is my shepherd. And most likely, this was a psalm. Remember, the psalms are songs. So he probably wrote this on his on the instrument he was playing. How many of you guys got a chance to see David from Sight and Sound? Wasn't that awesome?
That was very fantastic.
Yeah. I highly recommend it, but that was one of the things that struck me about this was they did a good job of portraying David as a shepherd and playing his music. It was incredible. It was incredible, okay? So the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, I shall not lack. So in other words, the shepherd's going to give you everything that you need, everything that you need. He makes you to lie down in green pastures. And by the way, I didn't know this, but sheep won't lie down unless they're fed. Did you know that? They won't lie down unless they're fed. Interesting.
Wow.
Then he says, he leads me beside still waters. Sheep are afraid of fast-flowing streams. Have you guys ever watched sheep, just as a general, in general? No. Interesting. It's very interesting to watch them. And you know how the Bible talks about that we are like sheep, we've gone astray? Do yourself a favor, watch sheep sometime. It's real interesting. So he says, he leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul. That word for restore means to bring back. Why would he have to bring sheep back? Because they go astray. Like, sheep need a leader. They need a leader. He's the shepherd. And if you're not following the shepherd, who knows who you're following? It says, for his namesake or for his renown. So look, the Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. He's going to lead me. He's going to feed me. He's going to protect me. And see, if I look at the Lord as my shepherd, it makes it more personal, doesn't it, in a sense? So next time you watch a bunch of sheep or you watch a shepherd with a sheep, watch the care that a shepherd has with the sheep. He makes sure they're protected and he makes sure that they're okay. In fact, if one of the sheep strays off, what do they do? He leaves them and goes and gets that one that went astray, does he not? So think of it like us. You know, in our lives, we've gone astray. And what happens? The shepherd comes and brings us back. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But listen, a couple of places I want to turn to this idea of Lord as our shepherd. First place I want us to turn, guys, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. It's the first place we're going to hit. Isaiah 40, verse 11, one verse. Isaiah 40, 11 is describing God. Ultimately, it's describing the Messiah here. And it says, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And you read that, and wouldn't you say that's a description of Jesus Christ? Here's another way to look at it, guys, this verse here. There's a challenge that was given to me a while ago. This is what a pastor is supposed to be. Isn't a pastor an under-shepherd of God?
Yes.
That's what it should be. That's what they should be described as. The next place I want us to turn, guys, is Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, one verse, verse 34. Mark 6, verse 34. So this idea of being a shepherd is throughout all of Scripture. Mark 6, verse 34. I'm in John. Whoops. Yeah. Telling you guys, we're going to get to John, but Mark 6, verse 34. Bad pastor. Mark 6, verse 34 says this, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a what?
Shepherd.
A shepherd. And what to say? So he began to teach them many things. And what you'll find interesting in this passage, this is about feeding the 5,000. The people don't sit down until they're fed. Isn't that interesting? Just as an aside, this verse is a verse that God used, one of the verses that God used to plant this church. Turn to John 10. John 10, Gospel of John, verse 10. This is familiar, certainly a familiar passage if you read through your Bible. John 10. John chapter 10, let's hit verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. Who is speaking? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. But he who is the hireling, in other words, a hired man, not the shepherd, and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. In other words, if he's not the shepherd, he doesn't care about the sheep. Verse 12, but he who, verse 13, the hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Hey, I'm out of here. I'm not dealing with this, right?
Won't you see that?
Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and know by my own. Very interesting. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd, Jews and Gentiles together. Verse 17, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So look, when we look into the context of, we just read Psalm 22, Jesus had every ability to say, no, I'm not going to do that, and he did it anyway. He did it because his Father told him to do it, because this was his Father's plan of salvation for us. We want to be part of the fold. We want to be part of the sheep fold, if you will. And the way to get there is through Jesus Christ. And he is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. Now, we're going to fast forward here a little bit. Then he says this in verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they know me. Or I'm sorry, they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And one who no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. See, if we're part of Jesus' fold, then we should know Jesus' voice. And he knows us. And so then the question becomes tonight, twofold, is the Lord your shepherd? And if he's your shepherd, do you know his voice? Do you know his voice? Why do we want to know God's voice?
Because he's going to call us thereafter.
That, yes, that's true. That's absolutely true. But here's the other reason. Knowing his voice means we have a relationship. We have fellowship with him. That's what he wants. And if we know his voice, then we know where to go and we know what to do. And if we know his voice, we shouldn't fret. We shouldn't fret because if he is our shepherd, and a shepherd takes care of his sheep, he feeds them, he loves them, he cares for them. What does he do? He also protects them. He guides them. And another thing too is a shepherd never drives his sheep. He always leads his sheep. Now there's times where a shepherd will use maybe his, he'll guide them or try to push them out of the way of something, yes. But, okay, I'll tell you a story. Do you guys remember that book that was written? And if you haven't, blessed are you.
Yeah.
It's a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. It was from Rick Warren many years ago. He wrote this book. It was really popular. And somebody asked the pastor and said, asked him about it. And he said, well, what's interesting is sheep are never driven. They're led. And the whole point of the book was you read this book and you'll find your purpose for life. You know, it was all about purpose, 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 purpose. It wasn't about having a relationship with God. It was just about kind of getting purpose from God. So getting something from him, not really being led of him, but being driven, like, this is your purpose now. No. If you have a relationship with the Lord, the Lord's going to lead you, and you're going to end up in your purpose in a sense, if that makes sense. Now back to Psalm 23. So again, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. You guys, that harkens back in my mind to when I was a kid. Oh, I'm so fancy, harkens back. I think back to when I was a kid. You ever sit on someone's lawn who's it's like really well-kept lawn and it's like really lush and you sit on it, it's nice and soft? You guys ever remember that? And you know, you lie in the green pastures. Why? Because it's tender grass. It's like, it's rest. See, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and did not Jesus walk through this valley? Have you guys ever felt like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Yeah. I will fear no evil. Why? Why? He says it. For you are with me. Your rod. Now, a shepherd's rod was used for defense, for counting the sheep, for correction. Now, by the way, you ever consider this? If you're corrected by the Lord, that means he cares about you. How do your kids know you care about them? You correct them, right? You correct them. If you didn't correct them, you wouldn't care about them. So if my kid went to run out in the middle of the street and I just said, okay, good luck. I don't care about them. Obviously, if I care about them, I'm going to say, get back here. And I'm going to correct them. I'm going to pull them back. So it's the same thing with the shepherd and his rod. And then it says, your rod and your staff. Now, a shepherd's staff was for guiding, for pushing, for separating, for restoring. Hey, come back here. Come back here. You know, I picture it like this. It's like, you know, we're following the Lord and we're sheep and like we go in the thicket. And we're like, yeah, you know, we go in there and then he pulls us back out. And then like we go over here, we go right in the thicket over here. Yeah, and he pulls us out. So when I think about that, I'm always like, thank you, Lord. Thank you so much that you are our shepherd. Thank you so much. And see, you know, your job as a pastor is to be like an under-shepherd. You help God with that. So like when another sheep goes into the thicket, you pull them back out. And then sometimes they decide they want to go back right back where they are. And then you pull them back out. But that's the job of a shepherd. And so for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It should be a comfort that God is our shepherd and that his rod and his staff are there. His rod for correction, his staff for restoring, for bringing back. That's a real blessing, guys. See, this whole idea and notion that God is on his throne waiting to destroy us is so wrong. Just read the scripture and how God is described. Yes, God is powerful. God is most high. God should be exalted. He's creator. He's all those things. But he's also a shepherd who loves his sheep. And then it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, keep in mind, being invited to a meal in those days was basically a symbol of being invited to be blessed. It was a big deal. Hospitality in that part of the world is very big, even to this day. And so if you're invited to a meal, you're going to be blessed. They want to bless you. And so it's a symbol of blessing. And an invitation to a table was an invitation to a blessing. And notice what it says here. You will bless me in the midst of my enemies. Even in the midst of your enemies, the Lord is your shepherd, and he prepares a table for you. In other words, one way we could look at it is everything is ours in Christ. You ever think of it like that? And then he says, you anoint my head with oil. Now, one of the things they would do when you had invited somebody to a meal is you would anoint a guest with oil because it showed that you wanted the guest to stay, that they were welcome. Okay? And so one of the reasons that shepherds anoint sheep with oil is they want to soothe the scratches and wounds of their sheep. And so he's saying, I prepare a table before you in the midst of your enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. And also in the scripture, a picture of the Holy Spirit is oil. And then it says, my cup runs over. In other words, there's plenty enough for you. So God prepares this table, he anoints your head, and there's plenty for you. Wow. Back to verse 1, I shall not want, I shall not lack. And then he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. That you could say, you could translate that word follow, pursue. Surely goodness and mercy pursue me all the days of my life. So what does that mean? And the implication there is your life is numbered. You have a number of days to live. And then when life is over, listen to what he says. I will, not I might or maybe, I will. It's a future. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How do you get that? You allow the Lord to be your shepherd. If the Lord is your shepherd, goodness and mercy are going to follow you. Let me ask you a question. If God is your shepherd tonight, can you testify to that? That goodness and mercy shall follow you? Can you testify to that, really, honestly? Isn't God so faithful?
Yes.
And it's going to be for all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So listen, why do we fret about our lives? Because God has us. He's our shepherd. And when our time comes, guess what? David says, when my time comes, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What assurance, what safety, what security to walk in. He knows his shepherd is going to lead him to that place. When his days are over, he is going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But the only way that this is possible is if the Lord is your shepherd. And is he your shepherd? Because if the Lord's your shepherd, you have nothing to fret. If the Lord is your shepherd, you're not going to lack. If the Lord is your shepherd, he's going to comfort you. If the Lord is your shepherd, he's going to correct you. If the Lord is your shepherd, he's going to restore you and bring you back when you go astray. I'm not saying you should be astray, but he'll bring you back. He's always faithful to do it. And goodness and mercy will follow you if the Lord is your shepherd. Amen?
Amen.
All right, we're going to stop there tonight. And we will pick up in Psalm 24 next week, Lord willing. But guys, it is so What an awesome thing it is to know the Lord.
Amen.
It is an awesome thing to think that God died for us, that God sent his son to die for us, that the Lord died for us. And then on top of it, it's almost like, look, if you look at Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, Psalm 22, it's a salvation thing. You look at the cross. You look at what was done for you. If you put your faith in Christ, you're saved. And then Psalm 23, after you're saved, guess what? He's your shepherd. From that moment forward, he's your shepherd. He's going to be with you. He's going to be there to feed you, to guide you, to bless you, to care for you, and to make sure, guess what, that you'll dwell in his house forever. Isn't that awesome? Listen, this should be an encouragement to all of you tonight. For me, it was an encouragement, man. It's encouraging. It's awesome. And see, what it does for me, too, is when I look out in the world and I see all these things going on, I'm like, it doesn't matter. God sent his son to die for me. I'm saved. And then the cool thing is, he's my shepherd. He's going to take care of me. Even when it seems like it ain't going to happen, it happens. Because, you know, look, it's something we forget. And I know when you say this, sometimes people take it the wrong way. So don't take it the wrong way when I say this. God wants to bless you. It doesn't mean when I say that you're going to have a mansion or a Lamborghini and all that stuff. But God does want to bless each and every one of us. He knows what you need. If he is your shepherd, you shall not lack. So what you got to do, you guys just got to tell him. He knows, I need this, Lord. And he'll take care of it. Isn't that awesome? That's so awesome. So let's pray. Father, I thank you again for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word. And we thank you for David, Lord, that you inspired him by the Holy Spirit to write these things down for our learning. What a blessing it is to know your plan of salvation, to know that, Jesus, you died for us. You didn't have to, but you did. You followed your Father's will, and you died for us. You took our place. May we never forget, Lord Jesus, that you took our place. And then, Lord, it says that you are our shepherd. What a blessing that is, Lord. My prayer tonight, Lord, if anybody here or anybody who's watching has gone off course, who has begun to stray, O shepherd, O great shepherd, O good shepherd, bring them back. Bring them back to the fold. And perhaps, Lord, if they don't even know you, they don't know you at all, Lord, would you draw them by the Holy Spirit to Jesus? Would you open their eyes to see who Jesus is, and would they give their lives to you? Would they ask for forgiveness of their sins? Would they realize what was done for them on the cross? And then would they ask for you to be the Lord of their life? And you promise that you'll be their shepherd. Lord, you are so wonderful, and you love us. Help us to hear your voice, O shepherd. Help us to be led of you and not of the things of this world. We praise you, Lord, and we love you, and we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. All right, guys, good night. God bless. I'll see you on Sunday.